And let's bow our hearts before the Lord and invite His presence this morning. Our Father, we ask that You would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from Your law. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to respond, and a will to choose obedience. Help us this morning as we look at Your word. Help us to come placing ourselves under the authority of Your word. Your word would be able to speak to us, that we would receive it and apply it to our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody once said that marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. Somebody else said, to keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup. When you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. And one other person wrote, marriage is like twirling a baton or turning a handspring or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it. Marriage indeed is a difficult thing. It's harder than it looks. And for those who have never been married, looking out, they might say, oh yeah, I see certain people's marriages and say, that's pretty easy. Or maybe you're in a marriage that isn't going so well and you look at other marriages and say, man, they've got it made. Right? If my wife was like her, boy, we would have a good marriage. If my husband was like him, man, things would be going really well. If, right? It's easy to look at other things, other people's marriages and say, wow, that looks really easy if and when so-and-so is this or that. Reality is marriage is hard, especially when you're not happy with just a mediocre marriage or even a good marriage, but you desire a great marriage, a marriage that honors God and lives by the biblical truths that are laid out for us. It's hard work. As we've been working through the book of Ephesians, we come now to this passage in Ephesians 5, this quintessential passage on marriage in the Scriptures. Many have looked at this passage and said, you know, I'm not sure I really buy into all this. Not just those outside of the church, but even many within the context of the Christian church in our day today might look at this and say, it's outdated. That's old-fashioned stuff. This stuff about submitting, and that's old-fashioned stuff. Maybe because they've seen it misunderstood and misapplied in the lives of other people, and they say, I want nothing to do with that. Or maybe they've experienced it themselves, where it's been misunderstood, misapplied. And so they just dismiss it all. Sometimes we think in our culture, we've been through the Enlightenment period, and so we know better. Now, and so this stuff from the Scriptures thousands of years ago, it's archaic. We've kind of moved past this in our relationships. If our enlightenment in any way goes contrary to the Word of God, we're not as enlightened as we think we are. In fact, we're more blind than enlightened. The problem oftentimes is that we don't understand the Scriptures. Therefore, because we misunderstand it, we misapply it, and it leads to disaster. And that's true not only in the context of marriage, it's true of any passage of Scripture. That's why it's important that we study the Scriptures, we understand what's going on within the context in which it's written, and we apply it based on that. So what we're going to do this morning is, rather than jump right to the instructions given to wives and husbands, which really only covers a couple verses. There's a whole passage here that really deals with the heart of the matter. It gets underneath the surface and speaks about a relationship that's deeper than the husband-wife relationship. The relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. Us as believers. Not a building, but us as believers. And if we don't understand this relationship, we don't have this as the groundwork of our marriage, we are never going to have a Christ-centered marriage. Sometimes people think if they get married in a church, that means they're going to have a Christ-centered marriage. No. You've got to have a relationship personally with Christ. You've got to understand the dynamic between Christ and the church. You've got to understand what Christ has done for us and allow that to be the meaning and the motivation behind why we choose to act as wives and husbands toward one another according to what the passage says. Why on earth, in the culture in which we live, would a wife ever submit to her husband the way the Scripture says? Unless there's something deeper going on and you understand that. Why would a husband ever put his wife's needs above himself? Unless he understands what's going on deep underneath. And he submits to that reality first. And so we've got to understand. So this morning we're going to focus upon the meaning and motivation of a Christ-centered marriage. Next week we'll look at the roles and responsibilities of a Christ-centered marriage. So as I read this passage, Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, I want you to be following along and looking for this relationship that's underneath, not focused upon the wife and the husband's role and relationship to each other, but the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. Starts out verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, and Christ, as Christ also is head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. The meaning and motivation of a Christ-centered marriage. He begins this whole section, and sometimes we start with verse 22 in this passage. We've got to see verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Without a healthy fear of Christ, and what we mean by that, of course, is a reverence, not a being afraid of Him, but a reverential respect for Christ that is driven by the fact that Christ gave His life for us on the cross and the relationship we have with Him. Out of that respect and reverence for Christ, we then submit to one another. And that's true not only husband and wife in a marriage, it's true for us as believers to each other. Right? We defer to one another. We care about one another's needs and concerns and opinions and all of those things. We show deference to one another out of a respect and reverence for Christ. This becomes really the answer to all of our relational issues in a culture like we live in. Again, not just between a husband and wife. Not just between people who agree with each other, but people who don't agree with each other. With differences of political backgrounds, differences of racial backgrounds, differences between men and women in general, differences in every way. What is the solution? The solution is to respect one another out of a reverence for Jesus Christ. It starts there. We don't have to agree with each other on our opinions. We don't have to come to the same conclusions. And there are ramifications, obviously, for the decisions and the choices and the opinions that we have and the following that through. I'm not saying that we dismiss that. I'm saying the way we feel about each other, the way we treat one another, driven by a respect for Christ, first and foremost, that then will allow us to function the way God calls us to function in relationships, to really, truly love and care for one another, regardless of our opinions. And we see the exact opposite in the culture we live in. And it's getting worse and worse on a political scale. I mean, it's incredibly difficult to watch what's going on in our political system today. The division is so crazy and so at opposite sides. People are saying things that don't make any sense, but they're all saying it because it's the opposite of the other side. It doesn't matter if it makes sense. It doesn't matter if it's right. As long as it's the opposite of the other side, then we're going to say it. It's craziness. And this happens in a marriage as well. We have to be right so badly that it doesn't matter whether we're right or wrong, as long as we are different from our spouse and we prove to them that we're right and they're wrong. And so we've got to understand it starts with a submission to Jesus Christ and bring ourselves under that authority. Then we're able to function as we ought to. So there's where it starts, with submitting to one another in fear of Christ. Wives are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. Right? That's the motivation. Husbands, in verse 25, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And what does that love look like? It's agape love. It's not feel-good love. It's a love that does what's in the best interest of the other. And so when we think about the meaning and motivation of a Christ-centered marriage, it goes back to Christ and what He's done. What He is doing, and what He is going to do. And so let's look at these three areas. The past work of Christ. What do we see here in this passage about the past work of Christ? Well, verse 25 tells us, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Right? This love, again, is not a love that goes back and forth in emotion and feelings and saying, well, today I care and tomorrow I don't, or today I feel loving and tomorrow I don't feel loving, or it's not based on whether the other person does anything good, right, or bad, wrong. It is based on a desire, a decision within the heart to say, I'm going to do what's in the best interest of the other person. That's how Christ loved us. He would never have given His life for us if it was based on our goodness, based on our ability to be something. He looked down and said, these people are lost. These people are hopeless. They will never do what is right. In fact, they can't. That's what the Ephesians 2 passage talks about. We are dead in our trespasses. We are incapable of doing anything to commend ourselves to God. And so Jesus, out of His love for us, chose to come and give Himself up for us. The word for, that little preposition we talked about a couple weeks ago, is the preposition of substitution. There's more than one original Greek word that is translated for. This one means instead of or in our place. And so Jesus gave Himself up in our place as our substitute. The Scripture tells us that God, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took our place in that. We deserve to be on that cross. But Jesus did it for us. That's what His love motivated Him to do. Romans 5:8, right? God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't when we were friends of His. It wasn't when we were commending ourselves to Him. It wasn't because we were behaving ourselves. It wasn't because we went to church every Sunday. It wasn't because we put money in the offering plate or did more good works than bad works. We were enemies of His. We were doing everything wrong. And He said, I'm going to give My life for them. That's the love that God has for His people. That's the example He gives for the husband. 1 John 4, verses 9 through 10 says, by this the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The big word propitiation simply means he satisfied God's wrath against sin. That is, that God's wrath was poured out. Romans 1 tells us, right, the wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is poured out. How do we satisfy that wrath? We can't. We're going to have to deal with it unless somebody takes our place. Jesus did that so that we might be set free from His wrath. And when we're in Christ, we got to understand this. When we're in Christ, God is not angry with us anymore. We live our lives so many times thinking that God's out there to get us, and every time we mess up, we're waiting for, oh, He's going to get me. And then when something bad happens that happens to everybody, we think, oh, God is punishing me. God doesn't work that way. God dealt with our sin at the cross of Calvary. He poured it out and He was satisfied. That's why He raised Him from the dead, to prove it was over, it was finished. And so now, yes, God doesn't want us to continue in our sin. Why? Because it breaks fellowship with God. It just destroys relationships on earth. God doesn't want that. But God is not, His wrath has been satisfied, and we've got to know that. And then later in that passage, He says, we love because He first loved us. There's the motivation. Christ's love for us was so incredible that He did what we couldn't do. Service, He served our needs, and He sacrificed for us. That's what He did for us. He took the punishment of sin away. We no longer are concerned with having to stand before God one day and give an account for our sin and have Him determine whether we go to heaven or hell. It's settled at the cross in our response of faith. Right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, well, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's God's gift to us. And so it's God's gracious act on our behalf. We didn't deserve it. And it's our response of faith, believing in Him, putting the weight of our confidence for our eternal destiny in Jesus Christ. That's what Christ did for us. He loved us and gave Himself up for us. What is He doing now in our lives? The present work of Christ, it says in verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Sanctify means to make holy, to set apart for His purposes. There's a sense in which we are already set apart for God, positionally. But there's also this part of living out our faith as we walk on this journey of life that Christ is sanctifying us. This is present work of maturing us, growing us up, making us into His own likeness. And do you realize that He's actually using marriage to do that? That's one of the purposes of marriage. When you bring two people together who think so differently, who view life so differently, into such a close relationship that everything they do impacts the other. Every decision you make, if you're married, every decision you make impacts your spouse. Every emotion that you feel or express impacts your spouse. Every dime you spend impacts your spouse. Every word you say impacts your spouse. Everything you choose to do in life has an impact in one way or another, positively or negatively, in this other person. And when you choose to get married, you choose to enter into that kind of close, intimate relationship. You're covenanting together that you're going to do life together. You're going to walk this journey till death do us part. And God is using this incredibly close relationship to grow us up. Because it's easy to be patient with somebody you only see once a month or only have to deal with once a week. But how about every minute of every day for the rest of your life? You got to grow in patience. You got to hold your tongue. You got to consider their needs above your own. See, that's okay when it's a little thing. You know, mission trips are wonderful because they give us a taste, a weak taste of what mission life is like, and we make a difference and God does some things there. But man, anybody can do something for a week if you really put your mind to it. And I'm all for mission trips. Please don't hear me say that's a bad thing. It is. It's a great thing. You come back home, right? The things that you learn on the mission trip, the changes that happen there should transfer back to your life here day to day in everything that you do. It's harder that way. It means there has to be real change that happens from the inside out. Christ is working that change in our lives. And what's He use? Primarily uses the Word of God, right? He says, having cleansed with the washing of water with the Word. It's the truth of the Word of God spoken into our lives that renew our minds, change the way we think, that will then change the way we live. I feel like I'm a broken record. Of course, that might date me a little bit, but I feel like I'm saying the same things, right? Every week. Because it's in here every week. It's the same kinds of things. The transforming work of Christ is the renewing of the mind. That's why our sermon series is Living in Light of Who You Are. When we know who we are in Christ, we live in light of that. When the truth changes the way we think, it will change the way we believe, and it will change the way we live. And so, if we're not in the Word of God, if we're not reading and studying and hearing the Word of God consistently, then how in the world is God going to use His Word to change our lives, to mature us and grow us up? And so it's critically important that we are in the Word consistently, letting the truth of the Word renew our minds, give us perspective. Valerie was just telling me this morning, and I was asking her how her time with the Lord was this morning. She said, just reading through this particular psalm, and it's just so good to have my perspective changed. See, when we're left to ourselves, we think ourselves. We think our own thoughts. We think and we feel our own emotions and we act on those things and we are resigned to just be what we are in the flesh. If we are letting the Word of God speak to us, then we think the thoughts of God and we feel the feelings that God would have us to feel as we move through those things. Obviously, those things come through a process. But we look at people differently. We begin to grasp the attitude that God has for us to grasp. And we look with a different perspective in life. We move forward in that. This is the present work of Christ, changing us, sanctifying us, working this out in our lives. Later he talks in verse 29 about nourishing and cherishing. Right? The husband is to nourish and cherish his wife as Christ does the church. So this is a work of Christ in our lives. To nourish means to bring up to maturity, to feed, to pour into, to give what is needed so that there's growth and development. And cherish means to place great value upon. Sometimes we just need to stop and realize that Christ cherishes us. He cherishes you. He looks at you and says, I sent my Son to die for him, for her. That's how much I cherish. And I would do it again. Knowing everything I know. Because He knows everything before you were even born. Again, sometimes we walk through life feeling like, when's the hammer going to come down? When's going to... As if God doesn't know everything anyway. When's God going to find out? Right? Like we do when we're little kids. And we know we did something wrong. And we're just waiting for our parents to find out about it. And we're hoping they never do. But we're looking behind our back all the time. Did mom find out? Did dad discover? Did somebody tell on me? And we live our Christian lives like that, as if God's look up there waiting for someone to tell on us. It's not the way it is. God looks down at us with this love. He cherishes us. And that's why He sent Christ. And He is continuing that work. And He wants you to know that. And He tells husbands, this is how I want you to treat your wife. Why? Because marriage is a reflection of this deeper relationship. So Christ is working this out. He's continuing to love on us. Imagine if you got married and you on your wedding day said, well, we love each other. Well, that's the last time you ever tell each other you love each other. That's the last time you ever express any love to each other. Because, oh, well, we did that. It was in the past. I said I loved you. If anything changes, I'll tell you, right? No, that doesn't work. It won't work in a marriage. Pretty soon that marriage is going to be on the rocks, big time. We continue, and Christ continues to pour into us, continues to work in our lives. And then we have the future work of Christ. Verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The beautiful thing about a marriage ceremony is when that the bride, you know, puts on her gown, and she gets all dolled up and looks just absolutely beautiful. But she hides from her groom, right? Until that moment. Until he's standing down here. I love to watch bridegrooms at that moment when the bride walks and he sees her for the first time. Most of the time, tears start running. As you can imagine, it happened for me. And because you see her in all her glory, if you will, if we can do that from a human standpoint, in this radiant gown, she represents purity and beauty and all of that. And that Father is bringing her down the aisle to Him, presenting her to Him as His bride. And this passage says Christ is going to present to Himself the church as His bride in all her glory in that moment. What a glorious thing. And so what is Christ is doing in the present is He's preparing His bride for that moment in the future as He's maturing us and growing us up. And there's a day in the future when there will be the wedding feast, the Scripture's talking about in Revelation, the wedding feast, when we're all dead and into eternity, we're going to celebrate the reality of this relationship between Christ and the church. Because Christ loved us enough to give Himself up for us. He loved us enough and loves us enough to continue working and showing us that love and continue to build us up and encourage us and motivate us and mature us. Because Christ has a future time in mind, in eternity future. We're going to spend all of eternity with Him. You see, it's this eternal perspective, and when we grasp it, and we see the connection between Christ and His bride and the husband-wife relationship, we begin to understand why is it that Christ says to wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In your obedience and submission to Christ, part of that is bring yourselves under the authority and responsibility of your husband. Just as the church does for Christ. And husbands, you are to love your wife in the same agape love that Christ has for His church. And you and I can't do that in our own strength. We need the power of God. That's why we submit to Christ. That's why we be filled with the Holy Spirit that we saw a couple weeks ago in verse 18. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, we are then able, through God's help, to love our wives, to put our wives' needs before our own. To serve and sacrifice for them. Why? Because we are living out the gospel in this close, intimate relationship, proclaiming to the world what this is about. And in the process, God is growing us up, maturing us for His glory. See, I never have to grow if I live my life for myself the rest of my life. If I take the perspective that, hey, I'm the head and she's here to serve me, and so this is the way it's going to be. If that's, I never grow. I never grow up. I'm not prepared. And so He gives us this instruction with the motivation behind it that we reflect Christ and His love, sacrifice, and service for His bride and the work that He's doing. We live that out. And I tell you, it's a beautiful picture. There's only three institutions that God instituted in the Scripture. Marriage is the very first one. And you've got the church, and you've got government. And in all three of those, you've got one that is responsible leader and others that are the followers. It doesn't mean that those who follow are any less important or any less equal in value. It just means there are roles. And you take any institution in our world today, whether it's in the school, classroom, right? Whether it's in sports, you've got to have somebody who's in charge and others who are following that. Doesn't mean that the people who are following are less. In fact, if the people don't follow, the leader is a horrible leader. Coaches get fired all the time because their players won't perform for them. You have great players, highly paid players in professional sports. They can't play. They can't win a game. Get a new coach, all of a sudden they can win. What happened? They're willing to follow that leader. Could be the leader's fault, could be their fault. But there is responsibility on both sides, whether it's marriage, government, the church, every institution that there is. Because this is God's plan. In fact, to show us that it isn't an issue of value, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit function this way. Jesus is subordinate to the Father. And yet we know as you study Scripture, they're equal. They're both God in essence, in very nature. And yet, Jesus submits to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son. So they provide for us the perfect example as they work together to accomplish our salvation and work in our lives. So, we see underneath the surface of marriage is this relationship between Christ and His church, us. And as we grow up in that, as we experience the love of Christ for us, and we get an eternal perspective on what God is doing, that provides us then the understanding, the meaning, and the motivation. Doesn't guarantee we'll do it, but it provides the motivation. Now we've got to understand what is our responsibilities. We'll look at that next week as we dive into this again and think in terms of why is it important that wives are subject to their husbands? Why is it important that husbands love their wives? And what does that look like in our lives? Father, we ask that you would help us today. Help us to understand to a greater degree the love you have for us. To understand what you're doing in our lives, even through the circumstances we go through. This is much bigger than marriage, but marriage is so intricately involved in what you're doing in our lives. And so, God, we pray that you will help us to understand, to begin to formulate in a greater degree this eternal perspective on life, on relationships, and for those of us who are married, on our marriages. God, we would want to be obedient to your word. We would want to follow these principles. Lord, as we look out in the world in which we live, and we see so many who are choosing to do it their own way. We see, if we watch long enough, the chaos that ensues. It's not working. Because you designed us and designed marriage to function differently. And so help us to understand that and to submit to you and to your word. So, Lord, thank you for the instruction you give us. We look forward to looking more into this next week as we tackle the roles and responsibilities that you call us to. We know we won't do them completely perfectly, but Lord, we strive toward it that we might reflect the gospel to a watching world. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we conclude our service by singing together Grace Greater Than Our Sin as we think about the reality of what God has done for us As you sing through these verses, think about the words and how that relates to your relationship with God. And let this be an encouragement to us as God has poured out His grace on us far greater than our sin and we deserve. Let's sing together.